If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be looking at that entire chapter, which is only 17 verses long. When Jesus began his ministry, we believe he was about 30 years old, and the very first thing which Jesus did as he began his ministry, the first act he performed, do you know what it was? He was baptized. Before he did anything else, before he taught anything else, he was baptized. Is it not appropriate for us then, as we follow our Lord and walk the way he walked, that we also follow his example and we are baptized as we begin our journey as Christians? And I've been here 2.5 years now. It's amazing that I can't believe that, but it's been 2.5 years since I began preaching here. And I've never preached specifically on baptism. I've mentioned it many times, but never a sermon that's about baptism. Well, this Sunday and next Sunday, I'm going to do that. Next Sunday, more about baptism itself, but this morning about the man who baptized Jesus, John the Baptist. And we're going to learn some very important lessons from his life. And we begin in verse 1, and the first lesson that we learn from this very unusual man, it is not outward conformity that matters to God. When John the Baptist came baptizing, he was not accepted by the religious leaders of that day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, and so forth, the rabbis, because he just did not conform to their way of doing things. Here's what verses 1 to 4 say. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. In his coming out of the wilderness to preach in Israel, he wasn't coming out of their seminaries or their rabbinical schools. So he wasn't in their minds, their minds meaning the minds of the religious leaders of the Jews, properly prepared to come proclaiming anything. Also, he was proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, he was preaching to God's chosen people, and the religious leaders were saying, what do we have to repent of? We're God's chosen people. We have nothing to repent of. So his message was unorthodox. He came wearing clothes that were made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And so he was not dressed in the customary dress of a prophet or a rabbi or a priest of that day, the long flowing robes that they wore. And he ate locusts and wild honey. That was not kosher food for a Jew. So in every way you can imagine, John the Baptist simply was not conforming to the leaders of his day. And one thing we learn quickly when we read the Bible is Jesus did not surround himself with people who conformed to the prevailing society fashions of his day. And you know, he still doesn't. You don't have to conform to the ways of the world to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Steve Brown is a Christian seminary professor and a journalist, and he wrote these words: "Church becomes the place where a nice, pleasant, bland person," I guess that must be me, "stands in front of other nice, pleasant, bland people, urging them to be nicer, more pleasant, and more bland." Jesus didn't die to create nice, pleasant, bland people. He died so that sinners would find grace and forgiveness, and in the joy and exuberance of their discovery would find it impossible to keep quiet about it. It's worth noting that Jesus did not condemn bad people. He condemned stiff people. We condemn bad ones and affirm stiff ones. It was a motley crew of riffraff that followed him around, and it never embarrassed him or made him feel uncomfortable. It still doesn't. Now, I don't know if I would call myself riffraff or that you would, but and I'm not sure all that Steve Brown is trying to get at, but I think you get what he's saying is we don't have to look like, act like, dress like, eat like, and have opinions like each other to be a Christian. When I was in seminary, in Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, back in the 70s, there was a church just down Colorado Boulevard from where the seminary was, and it was entitled Ambassador College. Ambassador College was run by two men, Herbert W. Armstrong and his son Garner Ted Armstrong. And they had a magazine called the Plain Truth Magazine. And I subscribed to the magazine and I read it, and I was very curious about this group called Ambassador College. They were really called the Worldwide Church of God. That was what they called themselves. To put it briefly, they were a cult. I decided to go to church at Ambassador College on a Sunday, and I did. And was I surprised? I walked in to the service. There were about 700 or 800 people there. And boy, did I stand out like a sore thumb. I was the only man not dressed in a suit and tie and who had a beard. In seminary, I wore a little beard. And did I stand out that I didn't belong in that group? I found out later that of the 400 or 500 men that were there, to be a part of the Worldwide Church of God, you had to dress a certain way. No facial hair was allowed. No long hair was allowed. You had to look like you belonged to the Worldwide Church of God. And the women and the children were also dressed to the hilt. And everyone looked the same. They were clones of each other. And that was to be a part of the church, you had to be like that. God isn't concerned about that kind of conformity. We don't have to, in outward ways, resemble one another. He's concerned about inward unity. And Romans 12:2 reminds us, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And then later on in Romans, or earlier in Romans 4, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. One day we'll have to talk more about predestination. But here's what God wants. He wants you to be conformed to one thing, to one person, his son. He wants you to be like Jesus. And for me to be like Jesus in the way we think, the way we behave, the relationships we form. That's the conformity that matters to God, but it is not outward conformity. 2 Corinthians 3:17 to 18. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. Freedom to live like I want, dress like I want, eat like I want, think like I want, vote like I want. I have freedom in Christ, and so do you. And we don't have to do all these things as each other does them to be in Christ. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see, we're being transformed into conformity with Christ. And never confuse unity, which is what God wants, with uniformity. They're two very different things. Uniformity means we do everything just like the other person does. And in order to fit into this church or into the Christian crowd, I have to look a certain way and dress a certain way and talk a certain way and think a certain way and have certain opinions about life. That's not God's way. That's the world's way. And the world would make you think that all Christians have a uniformity of life. We don't. We're very different. And we can be different because where the Spirit of the Lord is, folks, there's freedom. Isn't it wonderful? that you can be free to be who you are and live your life according to your own convictions and not according to the convictions of someone else or some denomination or some church. What God desires is one thing, day by day being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what he's interested in. So John the Baptist was the first of many who just didn't fit into the religious world of that day. The second lesson, without a change of heart, baptism is of no value. Verses 5 through 10. People went out to him, meaning to John the Baptist, from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Confessing their sins, the common people came out, and the idea that as they were confessing their sins demonstrated that they had repented of their sins. You don't confess a sin unless you're repenting of it, meaning you're turning away from it. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Two groups came out to John the Baptist to be baptized. The common people confessing their sins out of repentance, he baptized them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders coming out, not confessing their sins, with no repentance in their heart and no fruit of repentance, and he didn't baptize them. He refused them. You know, in my entire ministry, I've never refused anybody who's come to me and said, "Pastor Rick, I want to be baptized." Because I assume that what brings them there is a repentant spirit. They're convicted of their sins. They want Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they're not coming for any other reason but to be with Christ. But he would not baptize them because of one issue, repentance. Baptism, lacking repentance, is meaningless. The whole idea of baptism is you're starting a new life. I liken the ceremony of baptism to the ceremony that two people who fall in love stand before a minister and say, "I do." That's what baptism is, the "I do" to God, to Christ. "I do accept you. I do follow you. I'm a new person because of you." In the Biblical Evangelist, a publication, is this little thought. The evangelism that draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of man is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of its hearers. The faith of the cross does not parallel the world, it intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life to a higher plane, we leave it at the cross. When you come to Christ, it's not that I need to improve my life a little bit. No, you need to die to it. Leave it at the cross and start over. That's the idea. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports or modern entertainment. We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. And that's what John the Baptist was preaching, an ultimatum: repent and be baptized. And because this group came unrepentant, he said, "No baptism. It would be a farce for me to baptize you religious leaders who come without repenting, without even believing you needed to repent of your sins." Patrick Morley, Christian college professor and author, said, "The church's integrity problem today is that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is a change of belief without a change of behavior." That's not God's way. Belief means a change of behavior. That's what repentance is. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, "Don't think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." If that's all that matters, God can make children of Abraham out of these rocks right here. "The axe is already to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." What he says is God is in the business of clearing the forest of the trees that are dead. And they're the ones that are going to be burned. But he says, don't claim ancestry for your lack of repentance. We don't need to repent because we're children of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. What he's saying is that God, there's a work of God that is going on, and you're completely missing the point. When I was a little boy, I grew up in many places because my father was in the Air Force, and every 3 years we moved here to there, all over the place. But when I was second, third, and fourth grade, we lived in central Washington, a little town called Ephrata, Washington, Moses Lake, Washington. There was an Air Force base, Larson Air Force Base, between Ephrata and Moses Lake, and I lived there. And I remember going, our family going to a visit to the Grand Coulee Dam on the Columbia River, just north of where we lived. I'd never been to a dam. I had no idea what to expect. So here I am as a little boy standing at the base of this Grand Coulee Dam, and the water just pouring over the spillway, just roaring. I mean, we could hardly talk to each other. It was so loud. And I was told, now, this is where electricity is produced for most of the northwest area that we live in. And I thought to myself, how does that water pouring over the dam make electricity? I don't see any wires or anything. What's going on? And then I realized, they said, no, if you want to know how that electricity is made, we need to go down below. And it was down below the dam, in a room where you couldn't even hear the water coming over, where I saw this whole row of massive turbines and generators that were humming, and the tons of water pouring into these to spin these turbines and generators, making all the power for the Northwest area. Then I realized that the power that is to make the electricity is not from the roaring water coming over the spillway, but from the water down below inside that can't be seen. That's where the power is made. And you know, when Jesus said, produce, or he says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree in me that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He says, God is doing a work that you're not even able to see, but it's being done. I read of a man by the name of Al Johnson in Kansas who became a Christian late in life. And as he became a Christian, he was really convicted to repent of his sins and confess his sins. And he confessed that as a 19-year-old young man, he had taken part in robbing a bank. And they had never been caught. And the money had never been returned. But now, he's an old man, like 50 years later, and the money, the statute of limitations had run out, and he couldn't be charged with the crime, but he was convicted. If I'm a Christian and if I've repented of my sins, I need to return the money. And he took him many, many years, but he paid back every dollar that he had stole from that bank. And that's what Jesus said, produce fruit. Where is it? Verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. There needs to be a way that I demonstrate that I have truly repented of my sins. The third lesson, and it goes along with the story of the dam that I've just told. Baptism is essentially the work of God, not the work of man. Now, next Sunday, you're going to see me out there in the middle of the pool baptizing our people. But what you're not going to see is the Holy Spirit doing the real work. I'm only the human instrument. John the Baptist was only the man. Well, God was doing a work through the Holy Spirit. And in verse 11, John says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He's talking about Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist likens the work of baptism. Well, first of all, he talks about Jesus baptizing us with the Holy Spirit and fire. And there's a verse in, I think it's first, I wrote it down here, 1 Corinthians 12:13 that says this, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. I can only do the physical act of baptizing in the water. It's the Spirit of God that does the work of actually bringing someone into the body of Christ. And verse 12 is not a verse about the judgment of God, that his winnowing fork is in his hand. This is a picture of a farmer who has a pile of wheat that he's just picked here, and the chaff and the wheat has not been separated yet, but it's been crushed. And so he takes the winnowing fork and he flips the grain into the air, and the wind blows away the chaff, which is light and has no substance to it, and the wheat falls to the floor. And he continues to do this time after time and after time until there's no chaff left. It's all been blown away. All that's left is the wonderful good grain that can be used for food. This is not a verse, I believe, that talks about separating the saved who are going to heaven from the lost who are going to hell. I believe this is talking about the work of God in your life and my life, that he is winnowing out, he is taking my life, and he is trying to separate all that is in me that is worthless, sinful, unproductive for God, and saying, I need to get rid of this, and I need to save that which is good, and make that and make your life useful for God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul is writing about the church in Corinth, and there had been an argument about who's the most important person in the church. Is it Paul? Is it Apollos? Is it one of our other ministers? And Paul says this, after all, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And what this is saying is this, that we know we all have a part in the body here at Occidental Community Church. We all do something to make the church work, I guess you could say. And you know, without the effort of, with a church as small as we are, if everybody isn't involved in helping out in some way, it just doesn't go. So thank you all for the small part that you do. But whatever part you do in it, it's God who's making this church grow and live. It's only God. And he's the only one who deserves glory, because without him, we could do all the work in the world. We could be the most dedicated in the world, but nothing happens without the Spirit of God working in each one of our lives, and then collectively working in the body here at the church. The fourth lesson, God uses imperfect people to bring about his perfect plan. Aren't you glad he does? Because if he didn't, where would that leave you and me? Jesus, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him. He tried to stop Jesus from doing the will of his Father, because he said, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? He was preaching repentance. Did Jesus have anything to repent of? He was preaching confession of sins. Did Jesus have any sin to confess? So he's saying, Lord, you want me, a sinner who needs repentance, to baptize you, the sinless Son of God who needs no repentance. No, it's the other way around. You baptize me. You can understand his reluctance. But here's what Jesus replied. Let it be so now. No, John, let's do this. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. I don't know all that means, to fulfill all righteousness. But for Jesus, he said, it's necessary that you baptize me, not that I baptize you. I've said to people that I've found reluctant to be baptized, oh, that's just a symbol, I don't need to do that. You know what I say to them? Jesus needed it. Who are you to say you don't? You say you don't need something that Jesus insisted for himself? And he was without sin. So if my Lord said, no, do it, insisted upon it to fulfill all righteousness, then that's good enough for me. And then verses 16 to 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. John, the Apostle John, wrote in his gospel, then John gave this testimony. John is writing about John the Baptist. So here's what John the Baptist said, according to the Apostle John. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, meaning on Jesus. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. You see, John the Baptist didn't know for sure that this was the Son of God until after the baptism he came up and then the dove came down and lit upon him. He said, this is truly the Son of God. I don't expect next week for doves to come down and light upon the people we're baptizing. This was something that happened one time and it happened for our Lord, but it was to prove to John that indeed this is my Son. God, folks, still uses flawed, imperfect, broken people to accomplish his perfect will. Isn't that amazing? God could call his angels down to do the work that we're doing, and they'd do a better job than us, I would think. But no, he chooses to use us, who are still becoming more like Christ, who are still not quite whole in every way. We're not yet fully sanctified. We're not yet fully holy before God. Only in Christ we are. I'm reading a book right now that's really convicting. It's entitled A Man of Vision. It's the life of Bob Pierce, written by his daughter, one of his three daughters, Mary Lee. When I was a junior in high school, 1961, every Friday, our youth group in Honolulu would go down to the Salvation Army Pavilion in downtown Honolulu for a Youth for Christ rally. And one night we were told, we are fortunate that tonight one of the founders of Youth for Christ is here to speak, and it was Bob Pierce. Back in 1944, Bob Pierce, with 11 other men, including Billy Graham, founded Youth for Christ. And Bob Pierce was a dedicated missionary who traveled all over the world. Not only did he found, and this book, A Man of Vision, is about his life, Bob Pierce. Not only did he found Youth for Christ in 1944, but in 1950, he was the founder of World Vision, which is a worldwide missionary organization working in over 100 countries. And then in 1970, he founded Samaritan's Purse, which is now directed by Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham. The shoebox gifts that we do every year, which is, by the way, the largest Christmas gift plan in the entire world, goes to millions of children all over the world. That was founded by Bob Pierce. So Youth for Christ, World Vision, and Samaritan's Purse, all founded by this one man who devoted three decades to serving Christ. He wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible these words when he was a young man, let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. He married Lorraine, his wife, and they had three daughters. That's the good part of Bob Pierce's life. Bob Pierce was not when I was a junior in high school and saw this man, I thought, wow, this man is as much of a saint as I've ever met. His home life wasn't quite like that. He spent 10 months out of the year on the mission field and was only home on furlough 2 months out of the year. That doesn't do good when you have a marriage and three daughters to raise. He said about this I made an arrangement with God that I'll take care of his helpless little lambs over here on the mission field if he'll take care of mine at home, meaning his family. Well, he may have made that bargain with God. God didn't have a part of that bargain. It didn't work. One day when he was in Asia and his wife Lorraine was with him, he got a message from one of his daughters, Sharon, "Daddy, come home. I'm just in the bad. I need you. Honey, I don't have time. I've got to go here after this. I'll come home when I can, but I can't come home right now." His wife Lorraine went home. His daughter had attempted suicide. She finally, after a failed attempt, she did commit suicide while he was still on the mission field, because her father, didn't have time to come home and be with his daughter, one of his daughters. Now, I'm not saying that he's to blame for his daughter's suicide, but he was so caught up in working for God that he neglected his own family, his own daughter. Later on, he separated from his wife and eventually divorced his own wife and three daughters. Bob Pierce, the mentor for Billy Graham, one of the men that mentored Billy Graham, and then his son, Franklin Graham. He became very ill in the late 60s, and in 1978, at the age of 64, he died of leukemia. So, you see, this man that God used to bring millions of people to Christ himself was a flawed man who made bad choices in other areas. And when I read a book like this, I'm both convicted and I'm saddened, but I'm encouraged that God can use me and you. There is no person in this world who has ever served Christ who has nothing to regret in their service. We all look back and say, if I had only done this, if I had only not neglected, but you know what? That's who we are. John the Baptist said, "Who am I? Who am I?" And Jesus said, "You're the man, John. You're the man that God chose to do this for me. Just do it and don't argue with God." 2 Corinthians 3:4-6. I'll end with this. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Folks, we're involved in the most wonderful work in the world, serving Jesus Christ, building the kingdom of God. And as inadequate as you might feel at times, as unqualified as you might feel at times, I remember someone telling me, "Rick, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called." And if he's called you to be a child of God, to be a servant of Christ, he will qualify you for whatever that is. Even with all your weaknesses and failures, and you're not all that you wish you were yet in Christ. None of us are. But he's made us competent through the Spirit of God. We are in a great work, folks. And we with John the Baptist say, "Who am I that I can do this?" God says, you're the one I've chosen to do so. So whatever God has called you to do in your family, your community, your church, your school, whatever it is, just say, "Lord, by your power, I will do what you've called me to do." Let's pray as we close today. Father, we thank you for these words from your gospel that remind us that you used a man who was so out of place in the way he appeared, the way he prepared himself, the way he ate, his mannerism. He just didn't fit in with the good religious people of his time. When we feel like that we're misfits, Lord, even sometimes in the church, help us to realize that we're not misfits with God. You've called us. You've redeemed us. You are sanctifying us. You are preparing us, Lord, for whatever you've called us to do. We thank you, God. We thank you for the privilege of being servants of God. And we pray, Lord, that in whatever you call us, we will glorify you, and we will trust you, Father, to do your work through us. Bless us as we go this day, and thank you for this wonderful hour of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.